This morning we turn a corner in our journey through the Gospel of John. Our text is chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. We've just concluded the remarkable section in John known as the Upper Room Discourse. the whole of chapters 13 through 17, and that conclusion reminds us we're still in that night. The night of the Last Supper, Gethsemane, the arrest, and the trials. Chapters 13 through 17 are virtually unique to John. Here at the beginning of chapter 18, we splice back into the more familiar narrative, though we'll continue to see it from John's unique perspective. Here is John 18, 1 through 11. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way." That the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" I want to begin by reminding us again of John's unique perspective and say a word about quote-unquote contradictions. Because there's a common conception that the Bible is full of contradictions, quote, quote. In this passage, as John relays events, he omits something everybody else tells us. And by everybody else, I mean Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He omits something everybody else tells us and tells us something everybody else omits. The thing he omits is Judas' identification of Jesus with a kiss. And the thing he tells us is that after Jesus identified himself, those who had come to arrest him drew back and fell to the ground. These are differences between John's account and Matthew, Mark, and Luke's. However, they are not contradictions between John's account and Matthew, Mark's, and Luke's. A little logic 101. Definition of a contradiction. To contradict is to assert and deny the same thing at the same time in the same way. In this instance, Matthew and Mark explicitly state Judas kissed Jesus, and Luke implies it. The fact that John does not mention it is not a contradiction. It's a difference, a distinction, but not a contradiction. If John had said Judas did not kiss Jesus, that would contradict, for example, Matthew 26:49. Immediately Judas went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. If that were the case, Matthew's assertion that Judas kissed Jesus would be contradicted by John's assertion that Judas did not kiss Jesus. Matthew would be asserting, and John would be denying the same thing. But of course, John does not say Judas did not kiss Jesus. He simply doesn't mention that he did. You might object to that on stylistic grounds, arguing he should have mentioned it because it seemed so important or managed to confuse you anyway. You could, if you like, dock John style points for the omission. But don't confuse a difference with a contradiction. That confusion is at the heart of the idea that the Bible is full of contradictions. Had an interesting example of this on the job recently. When we work together, I and my boss, I drive our big truck, and Wayne, my boss, sits in the passenger seat. Recently, as we were driving along, the check engine light came on, and I said to him, "The check engine light is on." From the passenger seat, he looked over at the dashboard and said, "No, it isn't." Now, I'm driving, so I'm divvying my attention, you know, between the road and dashboard. Maybe I misread it, or maybe the thing flickered or something. So I looked again, and it was most definitely on. So I repeated, "The check engine light is on." And he repeated, "No, it isn't." What we had there was a contradiction. I was asserting, and he was denying, the same thing at the same time in the same way. What causes this? It just so happened that the airbag light was also on. I don't even know what that bag means, what that light means. It's gone on and off intermittently for years, and since the airbag has not exploded in my face, I just ignore it. I could see the airbag light was on, but I wasn't talking about the airbag light. I was talking about the check engine light, which had also come on, which is why I said the check engine light is on. Wayne, from the angle of the passenger seat, could see the airbag light was on, but could not see the check engine light, which was also on. And he assumed I was confusing the airbag light with the check engine light, which is why he said, "No, it isn't." Well, I'll spare you the details of the rest of the back and forth, but he eventually came to understand that the check engine light was in fact on, and so the contradiction resolved. But that's what a contradiction is: competing truth claims, butting heads. One has got to be right, the other wrong. They cannot both be true. Those are contradictions. But differences are just differences. You can have all sorts of differences without any contradictions. And John's account at this point is very different from the others. And I want to remind us of why this is so. Several times over the course of our study, I've mentioned the testimony of Clement of Alexandria, second century church father, who said, "Last of all, aware that the physical facts had been recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, encouraged by his pupils and irresistibly moved by the Spirit, John wrote a spiritual gospel." Clement tells us John was written in light of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John was written after Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John was written in contrast to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He characterizes that as a contrast between physical and spiritual. Whenever we read material from different times, different ages, we have to be careful, we have to beware of reading our concepts back into their context. Contrasting physical and spiritual for us would incline us to think along particular lines because that's the way we use the terms, but that's not necessarily how he was using the terms. Clement was certainly not saying Matthew, Mark, and Luke were unspiritual in the way we'd use that term, meaning materialistic or carnal or something. If I were to venture to paraphrase his meaning, I'd suggest something like cosmic versus earthly, three-dimensional versus two-dimensional. The point is, John is telling the story in a new way. He wants to emphasize different things. And he's as upfront about that as he could possibly be. The first thing he says is, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." None of the others start with anything like that. Well, as this difference is expressed in our text today, I think what John wants us to see is the sovereign majesty of Jesus, even, especially, as the suffering begins. John is highlighting the fact that Jesus is not subject to force or fate or luck. It is his will, his choice. John alone records this statement of Jesus, chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. "My Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. No one takes it from him, not Judas, not Annas, not Caiaphas, not Pilate, not Satan. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. Jesus' sovereign majesty is highlighted in our passage in three ways. First, in chapter 4, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him. He knew. He's known all along. Jesus was not surprised or disappointed. He hadn't been hoping it was going to work out some other way. This is the fulfillment of his purpose, the completion of his mission. Now, he is the only one who knows that, but he knows that perfectly well. The second, we see in a combination of factors in verses 5 through 9. He asks who they are seeking. They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. He said to them, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Here we have the demonstration of his protection through the display of his power. John alone records the drawing back and falling down. But the context shows it was for the protection of the apostles. Jesus had invested quite a bit in them, and he knows they're about to go down the rabbit hole. Presumably, he also knew that if they had been arrested with him, they wouldn't have been able to handle it, wouldn't have made it through. So he ensured their freedom in fulfillment of the word he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Third and finally, in the next two verses, we have Peter's heroic gaffe and Jesus' decisive response. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? There was only one way this was going to work. Only one way the redemption, the ransom, the salvation he came to bring could be brought. And that was if he drained the bitter cup to the dregs. Though we are in Gethsemane in John 18, John doesn't actually use that word. He just calls it a garden in verse 1. Neither does John record Jesus' famous struggle in prayer. Luke devoted 7 verses to it, Matthew and Mark 10 each. Matthew phrasing the request, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Mark, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. And Luke, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. The events we're reading of are just moments after that prayer. But Jesus has his answer. The cup will not pass. He must drain it to the dregs. But before focusing on that cup of suffering, let's consider his power and his protection. And we do need to dig a little deeper into the passage to get a clear picture of just who has come to arrest him. Verse 3 tells us, then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. And just reading that, it can sound like the detachment of troops came from the chief priests and Pharisees, who did in fact have a sort of private army. The Jews at this time were subject to and occupied by the Romans, who had a well-garrisoned fort right next to the temple in Jerusalem. But the Romans preferred to do as little local police work as possible, so the Jews were permitted to maintain a small force generally known as the Temple Guard. We've already seen them in action in John, chapter 7, at the Feast of Tabernacles, verse 32, where the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take Jesus. Those officers are officers of the Temple Guard, but they came back empty-handed. Verse 45, then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" The officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." Oh. Well, the temple guard is after him again with Judas that night, but they've got backup. The phrase translated "a detachment of troops" specifies Roman soldiers. If you drop down to verse 12, you'll see the detachment of troops and the captain. The term translated captain there is kiliarchos, literally ruler of a thousand, and that guy is almost certainly the Roman military commander of Jerusalem. The point is, the whole power structure is on board here. Jewish authority and Roman muscle. This is a very big deal. That's why the Jews have asked the Romans to lend a hand, because as you may recall, they are both afraid of the same thing. And that is a spontaneous uprising. Which is why they're doing this in the middle of the night. Don't want any crowds around, because that would take it to a whole nother level. They imagine, seized the initiative and surprised Jesus, caught him with just a small band of followers. Nevertheless, they made sure to bring more than enough manpower to handle the situation should things get rough. Probably everyone involved, except Jesus, is expecting a fight. And if it weren't so sad, it would be funny. They arrive with overwhelming force, ready to seize the one they imagine to be a rebel. Whether he stands and fights or tries to run, they're ready either way. And as they arrive, somebody steps out and says, "Whom are you seeking?" They reply, "Jesus of Nazareth." And the guy who stepped out says, "That's me." You could have knocked him over with a feather. In fact, something did knock them over. We'll talk more about that. But the lone figure repeats the question, and they, we presume having picked themselves up off the ground, dusted themselves off, straightened their armor, and repositioned their weapons, they repeat their answer, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus replies, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way." Who is in charge of this situation? Jesus. That's what John wants us to understand. No one is taking his life from him. He has the power to lay it down, and pretty soon, he'll exert the power to take it up again. His power is not merely superhuman, it's God-human. First thing John told us, chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Then he told us in particular that he's the Creator. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. When Paul addresses this in Colossians 1, he expands a bit, telling us not only that Jesus made everything, but that he keeps it made, holds it together. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Well, that person, the creator and sustainer of the universe, is in the process of submitting himself to the most ignominious, torturous death that could be imagined. And as he is submitting, he is still acting for the protection of his own. He said, "I've told you I am he, therefore if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none." Jesus has said that a couple of times in John chapter 6, verse 39, "And this is the will of God, that I should not lose even one of all those he has given me, but that I should raise them up at the last day." And just a few verses back in his prayer, chapter 17, verse 12, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost." Are you in that group? The group the Father has given to the Son? How would I know? Well, do you believe? Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe he is the Christ, the Son of God? Do you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead? If so, you cannot be lost.
Amen.
Cannot be lost. Because it depends on him. His power, his authority, his will. Of those whom the Father gave him, he has lost none. Not one, ever. How often in our lives do we lose things? Not everything, but parts of things, one or two things, your table setting, your stamp collection, your recipes, your passwords. We budget for loss in this life. Call it a win if we can keep most of our stuff together. In my work repairing appliances, I budget for losing screws. Oh, I could write a master's thesis on screws. First thing you have to understand is they are trying to get away. They have volition. They have intent. You take them out of their hole, bam, they're making a break for it. Opening up a washer or dryer, stove, refrigerator, 20, 30 screws. Taking them out is not the hard part. That would be keeping track of them and getting them back in. Because even if you've managed to keep track of them all, not lose a single screw, you can lose the hole where the screw went. Get the machine back together and see, you still got 2-3 screws in your hand. I heard an old pro talk about this. He stopped worrying about it early on, just started his own personal screw collection. In a 5-gallon jug, drop a few in there every day. His wife wanted to know where they were coming from. He said, oh, here and there. Now, some of you might hear this and think, boy, what's the name of his outfit? I don't want to hire those guys. Trust me. Most of the time, it's not a problem to lose track of a couple of screws. Screws are one thing. The eternal destiny of individuals is quite another. And of all those whom the Father has given him, thousands, millions, billions, he has not lost one. Even as he's offering his life, plunging into the descent, he says, I have told you that I am he, therefore if you seek me, let these go their way. And that's what he says to the devil when the devil accuses us. You got me, buddy, you leave them alone. That's how it works. He takes the rap and we go free. Yet consider all that power in submission. The creator and sustainer of the universe is confronted by a group which, though in earthly terms might be impressive, in view of who he ultimately is, would barely register as flies to be swatted away. Yet he will permit them to take him, bind him, falsely accuse him, mock him, beat him, and then crucify him. And that makes the little vignette John records all the more significant. Just one verse. He didn't really highlight it. John 18:6. Now when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. It's alternately amusing and frustrating to read some commentators who try to explain this in natural terms. Some imagine a kind of bowling pin effect, where those in front were startled and then fell into the ones behind them who fell into the ones behind them, all fall down. It's just John showing us yet again who is in charge. It's Matthew who records that when Jesus told Peter to put away his sword, he went on to say, Do you think I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? That's a nice image. But John doesn't bother with it, doesn't need to. Sure, he could have called 12 legions of angels, but if he wanted to shut it all down, all he had to do was proclaim who he was. But he hadn't come to shut it down. He hadn't come to avoid suffering. He'd come to go through it. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? It is the cup not just of death, but of suffering. As modern people, we tend to think in abstractions, rational, post-enlightenment type stuff. The biblical message is one of substitutionary atonement. As I said earlier, he takes the wrath, we go free. He paid for my sins, he died in my place. And that is wonderfully true, but it can tend to exclude a big part of the story. Because Jesus didn't just die. He suffered. In fact, the Bible talks about it much more in terms of suffering than of death. Show you what I mean. It was a milestone in Jesus' ministry when he asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" In Mark's account, it's in chapter 8, verse 29, Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. You see how that's phrased. It doesn't say he began to teach them the principle of substitutionary atonement and that he would give his life in exchange for theirs. It says he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. The death is there, but it's in the context as the culmination of his suffering. At the Last Supper, Luke 22, 14 and following, when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Not before I die, but before I suffer. On the road to Emmaus, one of his first post-resurrection appearances, he playfully chides Cleopas and his friend, Luke 24, 25 and following. "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter his glory?" Not ought not the Christ to have died and entered his glory, but ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and enter his glory? The opening of the book of Acts, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs." Not alive after his death, but alive after his suffering. Now, I know the death is there. What I'm trying to impress on us, remind us of, is that the Bible talks about it primarily in terms of suffering. Jesus drank the cup of suffering for us. Why? Because he loved us. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That is gloriously true, but I want to conclude with a couple of more specific biblical reasons. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he likewise himself shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted. Hebrews 2:18. In that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. He can empathize. He can help us with our experience because he's had the same experience. He has suffered and been tempted. He knows. He knows more about suffering than you or I ever will. But we know enough. But he is our merciful and faithful high priest, able to help you and I through this life because he has suffered. That's certainly reason enough, but I want to conclude with another reason he drank the cup. I think we could call it the ultimate reason. I'll give it to you in three words. For the joy. For the joy. Hebrews 12:2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. As we round the corner in the Gospel of John and the explicit suffering begins, we need to prepare ourselves because we're going to be spending a couple of months in the next 24 hours, and it will be grueling. The suffering of our Savior that we will read about was horribly real, just like the suffering in our own lives. It is real, and it is horrible, but it is not ultimate. It is not the end. Enduring it is the way to the end, for the joy. Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. Amen.